Please turn your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 2. A year ago, many of you will recall, most of you I trust, that we were looking at Romans chapter 13. And I did three messages plus a Q&A, so there are four sessions on the Christian and the state. The Christian and the state. If you missed those, in fact, probably all of us, would be good to go back to those because we're having to live out our beliefs and we're being tested whether we have a biblical vision of God and politics, the church and state, and understanding of Christian citizenship on earth and how this city of man relates to being members of the city of God ultimately and supremely, as Andre just read from Hebrews. And so please go back and consider re-listening to those messages, and maybe consider this part five. It's a passage I alluded to then but didn't have a chance to develop, and it seemed like as good a time as ever. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 through 17. We'll see if I can cover this in one message or not. I will try. And Christian citizenship in troubled times, I've entitled it. Christian citizenship in troubled times, how church and state relate. How church and state relate. I wonder if you remember the first time that your newfound faith in Christ clashed with your community, got you in trouble with society, made you unpopular with the world in some way. In my own little life, though sheltered in the blessings of Christian influence and Judeo-Christian principles in a nation like the States and the Bible Belt of the States where I grew up, still, most people were lost, though claimed to be saved, a lot like South Africa. Nominal Christianity was rife. And after I got saved, my basketball coach decided quite soon that he needed to inform me that I had lost that aggressive instinct to retaliate on the court when guys were wanting to fight me. And he said he was concerned that I wasn't lashing out back at them. And he assured me, and he was also my driving instructor, by the way. And so, and those were those old cars when you learn to drive, and the person on the side, I guess this was in the States, so it would have been, yeah, over here, right? And so I was at the wheel, and Coach Hudek was his name. We as players thought he looked like the original Cro-Magnon man, but anyway, he had the levers as well. And so, you know, if he didn't like how I was driving, he could hit the brakes. So this was interesting. And he said, "Tim, while we're out on this country road, you're doing okay and you're driving, I just need to tell you about how it's going on the basketball court. I know you're into this Jesus thing now, and the Bible, Jesus did teach you to turn the other cheek. But you realize if you turn the other cheek and he hits you there, then you got to sock him?" That was his logic of how to follow Jesus in this world. And I wasn't afraid to be aggressive and competitive on the courts, but I think he wanted me to actually draw blood or something. How do we respond to true persecution? Throughout church history, there have been various responses. On the one hand, you had monks and nuns and hermits that just said, "We're out of here. We're going to flee and isolate ourselves from all hostility and all opposition and persecution." On the other hand, you had those who responded violently and took up arms and wrapped the cross in a flag, a national flag, and went on crusades to conquer all the enemies of Christianity, behaved more like Muslims, I'm afraid, than Christians sometimes. And then, of course, you had some who just said, "Well, if you can't beat them, join them." And they replaced convictions with compromise and passivity and just rolled over and became worldly, as it were, and failed to even be a distinct church in secular times. But if we go back beyond most of church history, back to sola scriptura, if we are a people of one book and we say, what does the word of God say about how the church exists in a fallen and often hostile, opposing world, non-Christian world, however shocking it may sound, we come to scripture, we go to our Lord himself, for example, in his Sermon on the Mount, and in Matthew 5, which we look forward to one day, and he calls us to love our enemies And Romans chapter 12, we saw last year, Paul prescribes that we bless those who curse us, return good for evil, and do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Pour coals on their head. Trust God to avenge and to judge. Well, now in 1 Peter 2, here we find the Apostle Peter also speaking with heavenly wisdom to our earthly folly. The Apostle Peter, who was no stranger to these issues, by the way, it's the same Peter that had to face this clash between the city of man and the city of God, between obedience to the highest authority, Christ, and obedience to earthly authorities who appealed respectfully in Acts chapter 4. And then in Acts chapter 5, he and John said, we must obey God rather than man, and had to be thrown into jail. This is Peter the pastor as well. Peter the shepherd and the elder, fellow elder, he says to him in chapter 5, who cares for souls and is helping persecuted, hated Christians in these under very pagan, pre-Christian governments, how to live and how to behave. And he steers a perfect course around all the wrong responses and the ditches we can fall in on either side. Someone has summarized that basically, it seems nowadays, you either have Christians who say, well, this, remember the old song, this world's not my home, I'm just a passing through. And that's the sum of their political philosophy is, I'm just a passing through and I could care less about my citizenship or my earthly country or any form of wholesome patriotism or neighborly love or active citizenship. I'm just hanging on till Jesus comes back and I'm pre-trib rapture. They like to hide behind that too. And I just get me out of here, Jesus. On the one hand, then you have the ditch on the other hand, as I've already alluded to, who forget that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Who get so caught up in political causes that they forget that we are serving a kingdom that is still coming, that our greatest citizenship is in heaven. And that's where our hope lies, not in any earthly government or earthly cause. Peter steers us on a biblical path between both sides of that. This is a brilliant passage that must be addressed. He offers us a better, a more Christ-like response. Fundamentally, from 1 Peter 2, from verse 11 all the way clear to near the end of chapter 3, Peter is answering one main question. How do Christians handle persecution? How do believers overcome, not just respond to, but actually conquer and defeat the world's opposition? Or if you like, how can we be contagious Christians in a hostile world and actually see the gospel spread to our enemies? From chapter 1, Peter has begun with greetings and then magnifying our salvation in the opening 12 verses from every angle, and then calling us to a hope and a holiness through the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And he ends with our identity in Christ there in verses 9 and 10. No longer not a people, no longer not a nation, but a new people in Christ called to praise God. And then we come to this great hinge point in 1 Peter 2 from verse 11. And really, you could say it summarizes everything he has said, and it sets the stage as a headline and a title, and it anticipates everything he's about to say. That's how critical this text is. Let's read 1 Peter 2 from verse 11 through 17, and then I'll pray. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king, or to the one as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Our Father, how relevant your truth is. How sufficient your word. Thank you that we know, as you tell us elsewhere, from the lips of the Apostle Paul, all scripture is breathed out by you and is adequate. It's sufficient. It's enough that we might be equipped in the church for every good work, that your word is sufficient for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so we would know how you would have us to live in the most complex or hostile of situations. Thank you, Lord, that you give us strength to preach your word in season and out of season, even if we're stuck doing it online. And yet we're hearing of people being reached and your word going forth and souls being saved and saints being built up, Christians being equipped and forced to think biblically through tough issues like citizenship and the role of the church and state and economics and science and medicine and marriage and family and work and employment and so much more. Oh, Lord, we do lament that we live in such an age of itching ears. Your church has become so weak and passive. There is so little Christian presence and Christian voice left in so many of our lands that have been swallowed up with secular humanism and don't even bat an eye or even hesitate to marginalize and call the church non-essential and essential, basically useless. Oh, Lord, forgive us. In one sense, we deserve it. So much of the professing Christendom of our day has become fruitless and lost its power and its savor and its salt and light in society. Oh, Lord, revive your church. Send days of awakening, we pray, through your word, and teach us now. Many of us have benefited and lived in lands like South Africa, like the States, that are the fruit of Christians obeying 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans 13 to such a degree that Christianity became the dominant religion and actually began to draft and write the laws. Thank you for those who've gone before, who've paid a steep price for the liberties we now enjoy. But all the more we need your wisdom, according to your word, to know how to live now and to serve you in our generation. Give us grace, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Christian citizenship in troubled times, how the church and state relate. Two keys, beloved, two keys to overcoming the world's opposition. How do we live a contagious Christianity? How do we not just respond to persecution, but even as we'll see Peter's theme here, and it continues in chapter 2 and 3, actually overcome the world's opposition and in the midst of it, see the gospel advance and see Christ building his church and see the lost saved and not only preserve our witness, but actually propagate our faith. Two keys. First of all, saving the lost by excellent lives. Saving the lost by excellent lives. And second, silencing the critics by civil obedience. Saving the lost by excellent lives. So the first point will be excellent lives. Saving the lost by excellent lives. And then, Lord willing, at least briefly, I want to get to the second point. Silencing the critics by civil obedience. Civil obedience. Let's look at the first point here in verses 11 and 12. Saving the lost by excellent lives. I love the Father's heart, the pastoral yearning of the Apostle Peter here. Look how he begins in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, I invoke, I invite, parakaleo, I come alongside you, I'm appealing to you as aliens and strangers. It's back to how he began in the opening verse. You are, verses 1 and 2, you're chosen, yeah, verse 1, chosen, elect, aliens, scattered throughout. They were scattered in various churches. Here we are, even our churches right now, scattered into our various homes. Peter says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to notice, we don't fit in. We aren't going to be accepted. We won't be liked. We are strange. We are odd. We are swimming upstream. We are, as the old Puritans used to be called, we are nonconformists. We're not home yet. Praise God for that, because this would be a pretty miserable home, wouldn't it, in this evil, fallen world, this crooked and perverse generation. Our, the best is yet to come, as my father-in-law loves to say. Save your forks. We're still looking forward to a home. I look at my parents. Where did the 4 years go? It seemed like we were just moving them in, and now they're gone already. Life is so brief. Our days are so short. We are but pilgrims, as Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress puts it so vividly. But then notice there's a put off and a put on here in this first key, this first point, verse 11 and 12, saving the lost by excellent lives. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, there has to be a putting off and then also a putting on. Look at the put off. He says, I urge you as to abstain from fleshly lusts. Peter knows before we can talk about conflict with the God-hating world, we have to confront the conflict within our own souls. Here we are today, all the more, in a culture dominated by sensuality and immorality and moral relativism, and anything goes, and if it feels good, do it, and indulge yourself. You deserve it. Follow your heart. Do as you please. And then the word of God rings out and summons us and says the opposite. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Run as fast and far away as you possibly can from sin and temptation. What did the Puritan John Owen say? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, as we've been learning in the daily devotions and began the first 21 days, seems like ages ago, in Psalm 119. And notice he doesn't just say abstain from doing them, just stop your behavior. No, he gets to the root there in verse 11. They are fleshly lusts. We do the wrong things because we have the wrong desires. Above all else, guard your heart, Scripture tells us, because from it flow the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. Why are there quarrels and conflicts among you, James 4? Is it not your desires? Galatians 5. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. James 1. Don't say when you're being tempted, God has tempted you. Each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own. We've been memorizing this as a family, putting the girls on the spot. His own sinful desires, right? Satan baits the hook. He hides the hook so that we would follow our feelings, the I wantsies. Zeke and I were talking about yesterday in the mall and all the sights and sounds. Great to see businesses opening up. Great to see economic activity. Great to see traffic. That's good for our community, but it can be bad for our desires, our selfish lusts, if we're not careful. Notice the reason why we should abstain from fleshly lust. Keep reading verse 11, which wage war against the soul. Stratuantai in the Greek. Sound familiar? They strategize. It's the nature of sin and temptation because of the tempter who is behind it all. As Charles Swindoll writes, for unbelievers, earth is a playground where the flesh is free to romp and run wild. But for believers, earth is a battleground. How does Bunyan begin his other famous classic called Holy War? It starts, in this gallant country of universe, there lies a pleasant and a peaceful municipality called man's soul. The picturesque architecture of this town, its convenient location, and its superior advantages cannot be equaled under heaven. Once upon a time, a mighty giant named Diabolus made an assault upon this famous town of man's soul, referring to Satan. He tried to take it and make it his own habitation. This giant was the terrible prince of darkness. He was originally one of the servants of King Shaddai, who had placed him in a very high and mighty position. Knowing they had lost their positions and the king's favor forever, Diabolus and his rebels, Satan and his demons, turn their pride into hatred against Shaddai and his son, God and Jesus. They roamed about in fury from place to place in searching of something that belonged to the king on which to take their revenge. At last, they happened to find the spacious country of universe, and they steered their course toward the famous town of man's soul, your heart and mine, people. Considering it to be one of the chief works and delights of King Shaddai, they decided to make an assault upon the town. When they found the place, they shouted horribly for joy, roared as a lion over its prey, and said, "Now we have found the prize and how to take revenge on King Shaddai for what he has done to us." So they called a council of war and considered what methods they should use to win this famous town of Mansoul for themselves. Look at the text again. Our fleshly lust, these selfish desires, this remaining corruption, this old man, some of the other language the Bible uses elsewhere, this indwelling sin wages war against the soul, is manufacturing all kinds of strategies, developing all kinds of techniques. Ephesians chapter 6 says that Satan has all kinds of methods, strategies, so that in the day of evil, we will not stand, but we will fall instead. And each of those temptations is tailor-made for each season of life, right? Lockdown right now during this coronavirus is a strategic opportunity for Satan to tailor-make particular temptations for you in your own private life, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your home, in your work, and in our society. So many lies people are believing as the enemy goes to work. One example, imagine, I don't even want to know, the increase in porn on the internet with people stuck at home. Before lockdown began, 25% of all search engine requests are sex related. 35% of everything that's ever downloaded on the global internet, 35% is pornography. Imagine what it must be now. Globally, guess how much is spent per year on the porn industry? $97 billion. $97 billion. Abstain from fleshly lust, which wages war against the soul. Don't treat sin as this is just some annoying little sibling or some minor pest in your life. No, Peter says sin is this dreaded enemy, this intelligent foe, this strategizing opponent who wants to assault your soul. Can I tell you the real conspiracy? I know you've been waiting for this. This could go viral. I realize that. I think I'm a lot safer behind a pulpit than a camera, some of you have noticed. The real conspiracy behind COVID-19, I've been reading lots of blogs, talking to lots of doctors and experts, and I need to tell you the real conspiracy behind coronavirus. It's Satan to get you to sin and to see the church weakened and to steal glory from God and to make you not trust his word and to see anything anti-Christ, anti-gospel, anti-church propagated. That's the conspiracy behind everything else that's happening in this world, in this corona crisis. Here we are. We are aliens and strangers. We are pilgrims. We must not be ignorant of Satan's schemes, Scripture tells us, as I've been studying lately in my own prep for theology class and angelology, the doctrines of demons as well. But notice now the put on. If that's the put off, look at the put on in verse 12. Keep your behavior, literally, it's keeping your behavior excellent. This is how you abstain. You can't just put off and then stand there, metaphorically speaking, naked. You put on keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Notice the dual status of the Christian, beloved. A kind of biblical paradox here in our identity. Yes, we are pilgrims. This world is not our home, and yet we are neighbors. And we have earthly homes, and we are citizens, thus my title. And thus, I think, an urgent need for many more Christians to have a biblical vision for citizenship in our nations and what that should look like in each of our political situations. Notice here, this isn't just Mr. Nice Guy in verse 12. He says, keep your behavior. And he's going to talk about what your neighbors and community think about your behavior. But the word here is excellent, noble, honorable. Your behavior should be winsome or gracious. It's a powerful Greek word for purest and highest kinds of goodness, an outward beauty that's a result of inward discipline. That's why we did those last three morning devotions for you on redeeming our time. It's a contagious Christianity that attracts even some unbelievers. This is a Christian man whose business ethics and his speech and life at work stand out head and shoulders above the rest. As I know many of our members at Antioch, many of you. What does it mean to behave excellently? It's the godly woman whose priority and her attitudes at home, like we saw last Sunday with Proverbs 31, stands in stark contrast to the frantic and frazzled lives of women today. What does it mean to behave excellently? It's a young student whose character and conduct is like righteous Daniel amidst pagan Babylonian culture that bombarded him from every side. Grace Community Church in Southern California had the opportunity last week with some friends of Titus that he knows well, who have an orchid farm, but obviously sales are down and the flowers, they have a lot of extra flowers, and they shipped them all the way from Ohio to California so that Grace Community could distribute 5,000 beautiful orchids into the hospitals and clinics and all of the distressed front lines of the corona battle around Los Angeles with a gospel tract and a little card about Grace Church. Wow, praise the Lord. What a witness of excellent behavior. They're going to see what we do a lot sooner than they hear what we say. And in that sense, our actions speak louder than our words. We had the privilege yesterday, Antioch, helping out a Christ Seminary Polokwane graduate in Soweto, delivering 6 food parcels to get the message from him of his thanks, to see the joy of our members who got to be involved in delivering that to Simon. Excellent behavior. Christians who adopt, Christians who serve in the community, Christians who care about their neighbors, Christians who live holy lives, Christians who raise godly families, who have happy marriages, who are honest and hardworking, Christians who ought to be the best of citizens. Notice the purpose of it all here in verse 12. Do this, putting off sin, putting on excellent behavior, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. That's why. Remember, Christians in the early church were slandered for all kinds of false accusations. They were falsely indicted for rebellion against the Roman government, engaged in subversive activities that threatened the empire's economic and social progress. It wasn't good for public health because they wouldn't bow to the Roman gods. They were Christians, were accused of atheism because of not worshiping Caesar or the Roman gods. They were accused of immorality and incest because of their reputation for Christian love and warmth and fellowship and greetings. The early church was accused of cannibalism because of what society thought was happening at the Lord's table with the body and the bread. What a false accusation. The Christians were accused of terrorism. Did you know that? Christians were killed as terrorists because they were falsely said to have burned Rome, which Nero actually was guilty of. So today, there are many such false accusations. Some people who simply want to provide for their family, who need to go back to work. Christians who want to gather will be told, you don't love your neighbor. Well, what about loving all of our neighbors and caring for what's good for the whole community? People say, oh, you believe Jesus is the only way. You're bigoted. You're narrow. You're discriminating. You're against same-sex marriage, you Christians. There's a case going tomorrow led by Freedom of Religion South Africa, 4SA, that we should pray for. If this law is passed, licensed ministers will be required to officiate same-sex marriages. The world loves to slander. Look at the text again. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, notice not your good words, but more than that, your good deeds. Yes, we must preach the gospel, but we also must live the gospel. As they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may be mocking us, but they're also watching us. The word here, they're observing closely. Do your actions match your words? Do you walk your talk? Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men, Jesus said, that they may see your good deeds. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. More than ever, we have opportunities for mercy and love and kindness, Christian compassion all around us on every front. Ancient Greek philosopher Plato was told a certain man was making slanderous charges against him. And this was Plato's reply. I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says. Or as Swindoll puts it, the most convincing defense of the is the silent integrity of our character, not how vociferously we deny the charges. Or as one of my mentors told me, take care of your character. God will take care of your reputation. But notice Peter takes it even further. This is the amazing, exciting thing. If what society sees is attractive and sincere, if it's contagious Christianity, some might even turn and praise the very God they used to mock you about. They could get converted. I believe that's the idea here in this phrase. Verse 12 says, and glorify God in the day of visitation. It might refer to final judgment, but probably it's the way Luke uses it. It's the way Jesus uses it in the Gospels, when God visits us in mercy, in redemption, in salvation. This is the ultimate evangelistic program. Pure churches with people living holy lives and authentic Christianity that the world cannot deny or discredit. If you were arrested for your Christianity, would there be enough evidence to prove it? If the church really was removed completely from society, would they even feel the loss? Would South Africa even know the absence if the true church was removed, if Antioch was removed? We pray it would not be. Indeed, we would leave an indelible mark that would last for eternity. It does matter what people think in this sense. Yes, we fear God. We want to please God, but the world is watching and their eternal destiny is at stake. Warren Wiersbe tells a moving story. Summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message by a Mr. Cram. From the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. Among other things, the chief said this to the preacher, Mr. Cram. He said, "Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said." How upsetting, isn't it, to hear statistics of those who claim to be Christians having no difference, sometimes even worse levels of divorce, of spousal abuse, of cohabitation before marriage, premarital sex, pornography addiction, and so forth. No, says the word of God, I urge you, beloved, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's a story told of Herb and Ruth Klingen, missionaries in Japan with their young son. This is during World War II. They were put in a prisoner of war camp for 3 years. They watched many of their fellow prisoners tortured, murdered, starved to death. The camp commandant was named Konishi. He was notorious for his cruelty and his savagery toward the prisoners. At the 11th hour, as the Allied forces took over Japan and World War II was coming to an end, Konishi lined up the surviving prisoners to shoot them and to have his last say before he knew he too would probably be executed and taken captive. The Klingons were also there, but they were spared. And this evil captain, the camp commandant Konishi, refused to pull the trigger. Why was that? Years later, we find out Konishi is discovered working as a groundskeeper in Manila, Philippines, at a golf course. He was tried and he was sentenced to a rightful execution. But before he was executed, he confessed that he had come to faith in Christ through the testimonies of missionaries that he had persecuted, the Clingans. And as one author concludes, effective evangelism flows from the power of a righteous life. Effective evangelism flows from the power of a righteous life. I want to close with one other story, and then we'll have to continue this next week. This is too important of a passage to rush, and so we will have to get to that second point next week, which is all the more crucial. We live in a day and age where, indeed, some may misunderstand what active, responsible Christian citizenship looks like. And then there are also many, even Christians, as I look at verses 13 and following, that are not honoring the Lord and that are choosing to be rebellious and disobeying the government in areas that God has not required, that are not compelled for us biblically and are simply matters of rebellion and forms of lawlessness. And so for these and many reasons, we need to look carefully at verses 13 to 17. Next week, much to say for us there, and in light of the rest of Scripture on Christian citizenship and how the church and state relate, and building on what we saw, what we've seen last year, as I mentioned in Romans. But let me close with a book that we just finished as a family. We had the joy, with some tears, of finishing this last night. Dad and Mom flew yesterday, so we had to finish it on Friday night. It was a book that Michelle's parents gave us years ago, and it's called One Woman Against the Reich, the true story of a mother's struggle to keep her family faithful to God in a world gone mad. It's written by her son, who became a professor at Wheaton, and a faithful godly man who's still alive, Helmut Ziefle. This is a story of a godly Christian family in a wicked Nazi society who lived excellently among the Gentiles and who abstained from all the lusts and all the selfish desires and nationalist, racist, Nazi movements that were sweeping up the society by storm. And the world saw, and neighbors saw, and people were saved because of their witness. My dad commented that, inside story, he's such a lover of books that he said, do you mind if I not wait for these every night, you know, one more chapter as a family? This book is too good. And so he snuck away about 2 weeks ago and read the whole thing. But anyway, he still joined us with Mom for our family reading. But Dad said, you know, the title of the book could be The Power of a Mother's Prayers. The Power of a Mother's Prayers. So here was a family, as we'll see next week, who their sons had to fight for the Nazi army, but they refused to hail Hitler. The neighbors mocked. There were many times that they almost were imprisoned as a family because they would not say, Heil Hitler, and they would not submit to the Nazi beliefs. Everyone else had stopped going to church. Largely, most of the church had been compromised and bought out by the state. There was very few Christians and churches that had the guts and the clarity to join the confessing church of Bonhoeffer and others, signing the Barman Declaration at that time. But this family kept going to church. They got mocked and ridiculed on their way to and from church, but they gathered and they honored Christ with holy lives and excellent behavior. And it's an amazing story of how the Lord preserved and upheld them through the toughest of times, bombing raids after bombing raids, and all that they faced as they trusted the Lord, cried out to him, and lived as aliens and strangers in a crooked and a perverse generation. May God cause our lives to be this magnetic. May our Christianity become more contagious so that many would repent of their mocking and embrace the Christ we love. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we are thankful. We are grateful for the clarity of your word that rings out into our lives, not just privately, but into our church and each of our homes and our lives and all the different places in society where you've placed us and the many different hats we wear and the different sectors of society we serve in. Oh, Lord, we grieve in a land where the vast majority, nearly 80%, claim the name of Christ, but do not live it and do not care about the church, care about public worship, care about preserving all of lives, care about feeding the hungry, care about peace and justice in society, but seem so caught up in so many Marxist and socialist lies. Oh, Lord, we pray that all who name the name of Christ would depart from wickedness, would fulfill their role, even as we're going to see in this passage, not only what you've called us, the church and Christians, to do, but even what your word says about the role of government is. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would awaken your church, that all who name your name would depart from selfish lusts and live excellent lives, where the world, their mouths would be stopped, and they would see Christ in us through our good deeds, through our holiness, and so that they would be saved, so the gospel would advance. Oh, Lord, keep us faithful, we pray and we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.